Well, let us turn once again this morning to our studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we are coming this morning to consider verses 29 to 34. We've been looking in this chapter now for some considerable time. And we are not going through the whole chapter systematically, verse by verse. We're rather looking at themes and thoughts that the apostle is itemizing for us. And the reason that we're looking at this chapter for such a length of time is because it is the chapter in the New Testament which explains most details concerning the reality, the necessity, and the consequences of the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is very clear and robust in his statements that if there is no resurrection, and if Christ is not being raised from the dead, then there is no gospel. We are still in our sins. The Apostle is at great pains to emphasize yet again to these Corinthians what he had already been preaching to them when he first went to Corinth. You remember, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The apostle emphasizes that in the opening verses of chapter 2. And in the first chapter, he'd already emphasized to these Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Greeks foolishness, and unto the Jews also it is foolishness. To those who are lost, it is foolishness. To those who are being saved, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul is coming back again to this great theme in this epistle, because it seems that these Corinthians need to be reminded of the realities of the gospel, just as you and I do. The gospel, let me repeat again and again, is not difficult to understand. Christianity is not difficult to understand. The fundamental issues of Christianity are very simple. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. And everything else flows from that. The difficulty, as we have emphasized over and over again, is not knowing what the gospel says or understanding what it means. The difficulty is in doing it. To know is one thing. To practice is entirely another matter. And that is why the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament as well, goes into so much detail concerning the lifestyle and the obligations of the lifestyle of those who belong to the people of God. So we're coming back again to this chapter this morning. And we're looking at these verses from verse number 29, where the Apostle Paul is again, as it were, working out some of the implications of the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then certain things inevitably are going to follow. And at verse 29, the apostle begins to talk about some more of these things. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" If there's no resurrection, what are people doing being baptized on behalf of the dead? We'll come to that in a moment. Why are they then baptized? If the dead rise not, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. We were looking at that a week or two ago. You remember the apostle dying daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with a beast at Ephesus, what is the advantage to me, he says, if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And thus far we will consider these verses. Now we're immediately introduced to a kind of a controversy as we come to consider these verses before us this morning. Paul's question, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Literally, Paul is asking, what is the point of men being baptized on behalf of dead people? That is the issue. But the moment that we raise that issue, we're raising a mystery and we're raising a controversy. And one of the commentators that I was reading just yesterday, actually, it points out that over this particular passage, he says there is a dark cloud of uncertainty. And the fact of the matter is this. Nobody knows what the Apostle Paul means when he says, what are they doing being baptized for the dead? So if you're expecting me to tell you this morning what the Apostle is talking about here, I'm not able to tell you what Paul actually is referring to, except that he is referring to the fact that there seems to be some practice emerging in the congregation at Corinth where people, apparently Christian people, believers in Jesus Christ, were actually being baptized on behalf of people who were already dead. Now, let us immediately emphasize this. This is not something of which the Apostle Paul is approving. The Apostle Paul is not, as it were, condoning the practice of baptism for the dead. This is entirely unknown. There is no other reference in the entire New Testament concerning this rather strange practice that the Apostle is referring to. It seems not to have occurred in any other congregation. It occurs in this particular congregation, which is so, so well equipped with every spiritual advantage, and yet, as we have emphasized over and over again, this Corinthian congregation is the most dysfunctional of all the New Testament churches. Even more so, it seems, than some of those churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where some of them had tremendous problems. And so what the Apostle Paul is referring to is something that he probably has heard about, something that he knows is going on, but something that has not the slightest apostolic approbation. So what is he actually saying about this? Well, apparently there were those who were actually being baptized on behalf of dead people. That is literally what the language says, being baptized on behalf of the dead. Now, this would mean, of course, that this is something that Christian people are doing, because Christian people are the ones who make a profession of faith in Christ and therefore enter into baptism. Paul reminds the Corinthians in the first chapter that he was not the one who had brought salvation to them. They weren't baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of Christ. And everywhere in the New Testament where we find baptism, we always find it in the name and in connection with the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems that these people who were being baptized, allowing themselves to be baptized by others on behalf of the dead, it seems that they were professing Christians. And it seems that in some sense they were making a kind of profession of Christianity in their baptism on behalf of the dead. And that is what the Apostle Paul is referring to as being something. What is the point, is his logical argument. What is the point of being baptized on behalf of dead people if the dead people are never, ever going to rise again? But let's look at this a little bit more closely, for the simple reason that by the time we leave the apostolic age and move into the second century of our Christian history, we find that there were those who were being baptized on behalf of the dead. And so this was something that seemingly began to emerge in the apostolic age, even during the ministry of the apostles. And this reminds us of something very interesting and indeed very, very instructive. And I've mentioned this before. How early heresies of a great variety entered into the Christian church. Even when the apostles were still living, heresies were encroaching. And we find in a number of New Testament congregations, heresies emerging. And the apostle Paul was writing his epistles to certain congregations in order to combat and resist the encroachment of different kinds of heresies. We find in Colossians, for example, Paul wrote to the Colossians, not just because he wanted to write to them. He did want to write to them, but he wanted to write to them because they were a group of believers in great danger and in great need. They were in danger of falling into some kind of mystical experiences, visions of angels and such like things, some kind of angelic worship. When he was writing to the Galatians, you remember he wrote to them because he recognized that they had been, interfered with, and they had been led astray from the pure gospel that Paul had preached to them when he evangelized in Asia Minor. And they had been, invaded by false teachers who were saying, oh yes, you must believe in Christ in order to be saved. But in order to be really saved, you need more than Christ. You need to have the keeping of the law, the observing of the days. Your salvation does not depend, these false teachers were saying. It does not depend upon the sole person and work of Jesus Christ. It depends upon you keeping the Sabbath day. It depends upon you observing days and observing the rules and the regulations, which have nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. Now, you see the danger, don't you? You see the problem, don't you? And it's the same with the Philippians. Although they were in very good terms with Paul, there were divisions among two of the good women there, and they were not getting on very well together. And this Corinthian congregation is the worst of the lot, and it seems that they are shot through with heresy, immorality, pride, division, and this is a tremendously problematic congregation. And here we are yet again facing this strange issue of baptism for the dead. So what is the possible explanation? Well, it seems that perhaps, we don't know for sure, but we can conjecture. And some of the best scholars have tried to analyze, well, what could this mean? Baptized for the dead. Were these being baptized for perhaps members of their family who had never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and that they wanted their beloved members of their family to be saved, so they would believe for them, and they would make a confession of faith on their behalf, and they would be baptized on behalf of those who had departed and gone into the everlasting. And there are those who would maintain that the possibility is that there are those who, because of their great concern for humanity in general, would be baptized for multitudes of people and on their behalf make a profession of faith in Christ and thereby secure their salvation. There are those who would maintain that those who were practicing this baptism for the dead, that they were being baptized literally, and it is literally in the Greek, it is literally above the dead. And so this baptism, this kind of baptism, would take place over the graves of dead believers in Jesus Christ. Some kind of sanctity. Now, you might think, well, that's very strange, that's unreasonable. It's not. Think of the medieval church, for example, in the Middle Ages, when there were those crypts built under the altar, and the services of the church were held over the graves of those who had gone before. Not only the mighty ones, but those who had money to pay for a grave under the high altar in the medieval church. And many people down through the running centuries of Christian history have been baptized over the graves of dead saints. It's not unusual. We are almost, as it were, incurably superstitious as a race. We all have very, very strange beliefs and practices, if the truth were to be told. We all perhaps believe things concerning which we have no biblical warrant whatsoever, according to the plain text of the Bible's emphasis concerning these things. There are those who would maintain that baptism for the dead was not only over the graves of dead saints, but especially over the graves of the martyrs, those who had departed. There was a special association. Now you might say, well, where do they get that idea? Well, in Romans chapter 6, you remember Paul reminds us, speaking spiritually, but nonetheless speaking very graphically, that we have been buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised with him in the resurrection from the dead. And there are those who maintain that it may well have been some kind of such practice that was beginning to emerge in the congregation at Corinth. Whatever it was, it is something that does not have Paul's approval. It is unknown in New Testament Christianity, and therefore it is an aberration. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize that because this issue has been raised over and over again. This is the kind of question that people ask. What is meant by the baptism for the dead? Why would people do that? Where in the teaching of Christianity are we encouraged to practice such a thing? We are not encouraged to practice this any more than the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They have celestial marriages. They have baptism on behalf of dead people. They go through telephone books when there were telephone books available. And they would look up lists of names. And they would hold baptismal services for those whom they knew had passed on into glory. The Christian church has almost, as it were, embraced every single kind of heresy under the sun. And it is going on apace today. If you and I were to know what is being practiced in some churches, even witchcraft, I know of a particular congregation in Sydney. I won't mention names or denominations, but there is witchcraft encouraged in that particular place. All kinds of heresies have entered in. They've come and they've gone, totally alien to the authentic gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remain always, as Christian people, whatever else we do in life, we must remain faithful to what is written and thus no further. What did the apostles teach? What did Christ teach? What did the prophets of old teach? That and that alone is the authentic revelation. And churches can invent all kinds of practices, all kinds of titles giving to their clergymen, all kinds of introductions which have nothing whatsoever to do with New Testament Christianity, including steeples in churches, including all sorts of things. The New Testament is silent on a great deal of what we equate automatically as being associated with Christianity, because a great deal of Christianity today is an aberration, an invention, and something concerning which God's word is silent. I don't know what else we could say about this. Baptism for the dead, baptized over the dead, baptized on behalf of the martyrs or sharing with the martyrs, all kinds of suggestions. And none of them is, as far as we know, a proper and a full account of what Paul is referring to here. We simply don't know what he is referring to, except that it is bad, it is a mistake, and it is not to be condoned. That's the first thing I want to make a point of this morning. But then we come then to what Paul emphasizes concerning a second question. at verse number 30. Why then? It's not only a matter of being baptized for on behalf of the dead, if the dead do not rise. What, he says, is the point of all the suffering and all the jeopardy that we experience as Christians in pursuing our Christian life? At verse 30, he says, why do we? He is not speaking only of himself. He's speaking on behalf of every single Christian. We all share something of bearing the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true of every single Christian without exception that sooner or later, sooner rather than later, we will be called upon to bear something of the reproach of Jesus Christ. And the Christian man or woman who goes through life with an easy time in life, that man is unfaithful to Christ. We cannot be close as more than one of our beloved forefathers has said. We cannot be close to our Lord Jesus Christ and escape the darts of the evil one. I protest by your rejoicing. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I'm continually dying. Death worketh in us, but life is in you. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what is it? What am I advantaged if the dead do not rise? Let us be, as it were, those of the world, those who are enjoying the good things of life. Let us be Epicureans to the full. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So here is the Apostle Paul. He is appealing to his own experiences, and he has plenty of experiences to report and to record for our learning, as we well know. The Apostle Paul was a man whose life was devoted to Christ and to Christ's people. I endure all things, he said, for the sake of God's elect, that they also may obtain eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul was a man who knew that he had been saved from so great a death. He was a man who knew that a burden had been laid upon him. A ministry had been put into his mouth and laid upon his heart. And in pursuit of that ministry, Paul traveled the ancient world. He is one of the great travelers, we might say, of ancient times. And we find him going from place to place to place, always with one pursuit and one ambition, to make Christ known in places where Christ had never thus far been known. And this was his ambition. Paul was a man of one single-mindedness. He was a man of one message. He only had one sermon. He had one goal in life, to fulfill the course laid upon him and to finish that course and to maintain from the beginning to the end the one task laid upon him, and that is to preach Christ crucified. And in the pursuit of that one goal in life, from the second half of his life, the Apostle Paul, we think, was converted in his early 30s. He lived, we believe, possibly up to perhaps close on 70 years of age. And so his life was divided into two parts. There was the part, first of all, where he was a persecutor of the church. And the second part of his life was devoted to being a preacher of the gospel. And to that he gave himself wholeheartedly. And the cost in physical terms, the cost in his emotion, the cost in the scars and the marks of Jesus in his body. And here he is referring to this event at Ephesus, those wild beasts at Ephesus. And we think that in all probability, the Apostle Paul is referring to that time when he endured those difficulties during his ministry in the city of Ephesus. By no means the only time or the last time, but one of the times where his life was almost, as it were, in danger. And we were reading about it in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 19. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, the significance of that event is very simple. The moment the gospel begins to touch our lives and to change our lives. We can expect disruptions in our lives. We can expect opposition, perhaps even from our families. And sometimes when people become Christians, we find that it is in the family circle that the disruptions begin to explode, almost like a volcano erupting in our midst. And we find that those who should love us most, they begin to hate us most. And they become the greatest danger to our salvation, because we seem to them to be going mad. And I'm sure you have heard, and I have heard, of men and women who have been converted to Christ and who have wanted above all things their beloved ones to be saved. And they have found that it is their beloved ones who are digging in their heels against the gospel more than any others. And that's a burden. And that is something that is very, very common in Christian people. I'm sure we all have those upon our hearts whom we would long to see brought into the kingdom. And they would spit in our face and they would laugh at us in our strange and stupid religion, as they would imagine. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of all those experiences of affliction: shipwrecked, stoned, hungry, imprisoned, beaten. His body was scarred and marked long before his time. He probably was suffering from all kinds of joint problems and arthritic difficulties because of the abuse and because of the cold nights that he endured for the pursuit of the gospel. And all of this, he says, all of this is vanity. All this means nothing. Why suffer all this? And this is the great issue always for the Christian believer. If we do not believe in the resurrection, then what is the point of all this sacrificial living? What is the point of all the self-sacrifice and self-denial? What is the point of not going with the flow and joining the merry crowd in their frivolities? What is the point of it all in, as it were, living a kind of crippled life almost, where we cut off our hand and pluck out our eye and cut off our foot that offends? What is the point of all that if, in fact, the dead remain dead and there is no glorious resurrection to look forward to? What is it that impels the apostle to live the kind of life that he's describing? It is because that he is willing and he is eager, as he reminds us in the Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That is what motivated him. It wasn't the fear of hell, it was the love of God and the desire for heaven, that I might know him, that I might know him better and share more and more of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Why? In order that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul knew that there was coming the day when his dead body would be revitalized again and he would stand upon his feet and be caught up into glory and ever be with the Lord. Without that kind of robust hopefulness, all the suffering of this present time is a vanity. It is downright stupidity. Let us eat and drink, as one of the Greek poets, Menander, we think, said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And evil, do not be foolish, he says. Evil company corrupts good manners. By all means, join the throng or live a lonely life. But whatever you do, if you don't believe in the resurrection, there's no point in suffering for the sake of Christ and sacrificing for his cause. It is all in vain. It is all for nothing. And it is all a religion that is doomed to disappointment and destruction, and all our hopes become dashed if Christ is not raised from the dead. These are some of the logical, forceful, robust, trenchant reasons that the Apostle Paul is giving to us. What is the point of being baptized for the dead? What is the point of all this sacrifice, all these prayers, all these vigils, all these sermons that we listen to, all those Christian interests that we find ourselves involved in? What is the point of it all if in fact there is no resurrection from the dead and Christ, who died on the cross, is dead, dead, dead in some Palestinian tomb? These are the issues that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing for us. Why stand we jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have. I'm rejoicing in you, and I'm wanting you to rejoice with me in this blessed hope, the glorious resurrection from the dead. And if it is any otherwise, then let us eat and drink, and let us enjoy the good time, because it's the only good time that we're ever going to get. And therefore, you better make the most of it while you've got it, because time is very brief. Life is brief. Eternity is long, and life is very uncertain. As we know very well from our news bulletins in recent days, young people, as well as old people, lie in coffins. Life unexpectedly taken away in a moment. And this is the biblical teaching. We must always be ready to die. Because it's not only death that comes in the end, but for the Christian believer, life comes in the end. This great venture that we call the gospel, to which we give ourselves as Christian believers, is not that we are, as it were, wanting to evade the issues of life. It is that we want to embrace the issues of life. Because as in Adam, all die, as we saw last Sunday morning. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive again. That's what we believe as Christians. And when Paul reminds the Corinthians again in his second epistle in chapter 5, how he was longing to depart and longing to go and to depart from this body to be with the Lord. It wasn't that Paul was wanting to die or to be dead. It was he was wanting to be very, very much alive, because the Apostle Paul knew that even before the great resurrection day, he knew that when death came, to die is gain, not loss for the Christian. There is no loss whatsoever for the Christian, according to the gospel. There is nothing to lose. There is no deficits. According to the teaching of our gospel, it is benefit and blessing all along the line. And we are the recipients of blessings manifold according to this gospel, because Christ has done it all on our behalf. He dealt with our sins in his death on the cross. He dealt with the issue of death in his resurrection from the dead. And all along the line, it is blessing upon blessing manifold. That's the issue. And that's what Paul is talking about. But then there's a final thing that I want to comment on this morning. And it is these last verses. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us indeed eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then comes Paul's robust instruction. Do not be deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't be deceived on these issues. As those who are baptized for the dead perhaps are being deceived. And as those who think that suffering for Christ is, as it were, a vanity, they are being deceived. There is a cost, as we've said so often. There is a cost in following Christ, to be sure. But there is a greater cost in not following him, to be sure. And so Paul urges us and these foolish Corinthians to come to their senses. Do not be deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness. and do not sin. Don't continue to sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Here we have Paul's exhortation. And it's interesting the way that the Apostle Paul never leaves issues, as it were, at loose ends. When he is going to describe the Christian life to the Christian, he begins by giving us reasons why we're to live the Christian life. Always there are reasons. And we find this in the Old Testament as well as in the New. When God would tell his people Israel how to behave themselves, he tells them why they should behave themselves. Because he has done so much for them. Now do this for me, he says. And it's precisely the same that we have in the New Testament. When Paul would encourage us to live as Christians, he gives us foundational realities. Why should I live as a Christian? Why indeed? That's the issue. Now we come to the practicalities. When Paul says here, be not deceived, he means don't be led astray. The word that he uses here is a word that we, from which we get our word planet. Planes. The Greeks and the ancients, when they looked at the heavens, you may know that as they studied the starry skies, they noticed that there were some of these heavenly bodies that seemed to go backwards. And they seemed to wander about, and they didn't seem to maintain their place. There were the fixed stars, what they called the fixed stars. But there were those wandering stars, the planetes, the planets. And they began to recognize that these wandering stars were, as it were, at times out of their course. Now, that's the word that Paul is using. Don't be like a wandering star. As a Christian believer, be in a fixed place, fixed in doctrine, fixed upon Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Be not deceived, because all other doctrines, apart from the doctrines of Christ, they are deceptions. They are wandering stars. They are wandering away into men's imaginations. That's the idea. Don't be led astray by false teaching, which would lead you to wander away from the truth that is in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's teaching. And then his teaching is also, not only be not deceived, but evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't let false teachers spoil your good order in Christ Jesus, but awake to righteousness. For some have no knowledge. The word here for no knowledge is the word from which we get our English word agnostic. An agnostic is someone who doesn't come down one side or the other as to whether God is or is not. He would maintain that he does not know. He would in reality not want to know. But here Paul is speaking to Christian believers. He's speaking to a congregation, an early apostolic Christian congregation. At Corinth, they were the only congregation there. And they were there of apostolic founding. They had had a good beginning. They had been well taught in the faith. And now they're wandering away. And they need to be wakened up all over again. Awakening to righteousness. Because some, he says, and this is the astonishing thing, for some have not the knowledge of God. These are professing Christians. Have you ever been struck, I'm sure you have, at least you ought to have been, by how ignorant many Christian people are of God? How many don't seem to know the great, holy, singular God of the Bible? And they have strange ideas about him and strange practices concerning him. We are living in a generation that to a large extent does not have a thorough grounding in the knowledge of God. Why not? Because preachers are not preaching it. They're telling you all about COVID, all about the war in Ukraine, all about who knows what under the sun. That's not our task. It's not my task to tell the Prime Minister or the Premiers what they should be doing. That's their business, not mine. Our task is to talk about God. And I am going to make an assumption Some of you I don't know here this morning. But I'm going to make an assumption that you've come here to hear something about God. That you have not come to be told jokes or to be entertained or to be given some Scottish witticisms, but that you've come to hear something about God. Because here is where the Bible is opened, here is where a preacher is speaking, and here is where God's name is named. And here is Paul going back to these Corinthians a number of years after he founded the congregation. And he's going back to them and he's saying, you people have got to start all over again. There is nothing wrong, and I must finish off. I know time is racing away. It always does. But I do believe, and I want to maintain this, there are times in life when you and I need to start again. Just like Peter. Peter had to be, as it were, converted all over again. Now, we don't believe you can be converted more than once, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we do believe there are times in life when we need to, as it were, go back. Because somewhere we've departed. Somewhere we've gone wrong. Go back to the point of departure and start all over again. I've had to do it. I'm sure every Christian believer of any sincerity and seriousness has had to do it. Start again. There's no harm in starting all over again. It's like anything else that you do in life. If you're doing some sewing or embroidery or painting a picture or whatever it is, you make a mess, start again. No harm in that. Every good can come of it. And it's like that spiritually. And it seems that these Corinthian believers, Paul is saying, look, go back to the point where you left off. Start all over again with a fresh understanding of the knowledge of God. Because there is nothing that is more necessary for us all. It was Tozer, that famous writer and preacher, a great man of God, who said so well, what we think about God is the most important thing about us, because it will determine how we live, it will determine what we say and what we don't say and don't do, it will determine how we die. There is nothing more important for you and for me to know God, and to know God in Christ, and to know what God has done in Christ. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, go back and start all over again. At that point, I'm going to leave it for this morning. But these are the issues. What is the point of being baptized? Whatever it was, what's the point of it? Being baptized over graves, over martyrs, on behalf of dead people, whatever the strange thing was, what the point is, Paul says it is pointless, without meaning, if the dead do not rise. And my sufferings and all the afflictions and all the fightings and all the storms that I've experienced, it's all for nothing if there is no resurrection. And now come back and start all over again. How has the word been with you this morning? It could be that some of you are thinking, well, I don't know what that man's talking about. It could be that some are saying, we know some things, that was interesting or it wasn't interesting, I don't know. The important thing is to grasp that what we have tried to be emphasizing is soberness and truth according to the gospel. And we have tried as best we can to present the implications. No resurrection, things follow. A real resurrection, great things follow. That's the point that Paul is making. Therefore, let us awake to righteousness. Let us not be ignorant of God. Whatever we do know or don't know in this world, whatever it is we are aware of, let us be aware that God is, that we have dealings with him, that he welcomes sinners, that he loves to forgive, and that he tells us in Christ, in his Son, all that we need to know in order to be saved. That's the issue. And on that note, God willing, we shall leave it for this morning. There are other things we're going to come back to, God willing, next time, but for today, we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.